and then Exodus chapter 4, and stand for the reading of the Word of the living God. Acts chapter 2, and then Exodus chapter 4, hear the Word of the living God. Just a few verses from Acts chapter 2. It's Peter's sermon at Pentecost, as he testifies there by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Exodus chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and will teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. This is the word of the living God. This morning, looking at our continuing study of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17, continuing to study what is really an extension of what we were studying last week, God's call to Moses, God's conversation with Moses at the burning bush. We live in a day where fundamentally the Word of God is under attack. So I prayed a few moments ago about what has happened, sadly, in the different Presbyterian denomination, the mainline denomination, Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. Their decision this week to affirm that a man can marry a man or a woman can marry a woman, really an impossibility in so many ways, but also a great affront to God. How is it that churches get to this point where the blessing of God is somehow proclaimed upon things that God's word clearly says are sinful and wrong. And we would say those things are sinful and wrong, yet with perhaps not the anger that some say such things are sinful with, not the hopelessness. I think of the sin of homosexuality in our world. There's been, particularly in the church, often two reactions. One is the reaction that almost says that God cannot save or deliver from that kind of sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul clearly says that the gospel has the power to deliver every kind of sinner, that Christ has come to shatter the power of sin and death, and that anyone who cleaves to Christ for redemption and mercy will find it, and will find it abundantly. But the other side says, well, times are changing, and we have a new understanding of how humanity should live. It's a new age, and we need to be open to new things. What do we say to that? Why would a church say that? Where did that begin to happen? It didn't happen last week. It didn't even happen in the last couple of years. It's not the first church that this is denomination this has happened to, and sadly, it seems it will not be the last. How do these things happen? How does a denomination get to the point where the scriptures so obviously say one thing, and the church seems to so profoundly say another thing? It is because of a failure to accept the Word of God as the Word of God. That the scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and that we live under them. And that God, Christ particularly, reigns and rules in His church by His Word and Spirit, and that Word is living and powerful, and that everything written in that book will surely come to pass, that every moral precept reflects the perfect character of God, that every gospel promise reflects the veracity and truth of God. We forget so quickly, so easily, the power of the Word of God. There's no book, perhaps, that's been more vilified, misunderstood, ignored, or reviled than the Bible. But it is no ordinary book. Again, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Its presence and power in human history always have caused strong reactions. And even in the past weeks, I've actually sat down with a number of folks who've sadly decided to set themselves over the Word of God. A few days ago, I was in a restaurant here in town and got into a conversation with somebody who clearly thought the Bible had some usefulness, but only the selections, the portions, the passages that he agreed with. It was really quite remarkable. What is truth and what is not truth is up to man, not up to God. It's their whims to pick a chapter here, a book there, a verse here, and a verse there. It's an ancient temptation. It began with the tempter in the garden. Do you remember what he said? Has God indeed said? It's an old temptation. Even Christians can be slow to receive the Word of God, can not argue with it against the doctrine of inerrancy or inspiration or that it is the Word of God, but we're slow to obey it, which is, again, evidence of that sin that still lies within us. The Word is clear, living, and powerful, but we're slow to obey. The passage that's before us is largely concerned with our human tendency to doubt the Word of God. Our tendency to doubt the Word of God. It has two doubters in it, two kinds of doubt. The doubt of the whole nation of Israel that Moses is afraid of as he comes to God in this continuing conversation. And then finally, and sadly, the doubt of Moses himself concerning the Word of God. And it's revealing about our natural inclination towards God's revealed will. But it's also revealing concerning God's patient and gracious response to humanity. That when we have a tendency to doubt, God in His mercy continues to send His Word, and even here in Exodus chapter 4, signs and wonders that testify to the veracity and truth of that Word. We're going to look at two things. God's provision for His doubting people, the possibility of them doubting His Word, and then God's provision for His doubting servant. We're going to see how God deals with the doubts, particularly here amongst his covenant people, with gracious and generous provisions. The chapter opens with Moses being afraid of an impossible mission. If we go through the context quickly, we're picking up, I said a moment ago, an existing conversation. Moses is at the burning bush. He has been called. The key verse in chapter 3 perhaps is verse 10, where God said, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." That's the heart of the call of Moses. And then God has attached to that his glorious self-revelation. God called Moses, but you remember what Moses' response was. He knew there was a problem. What is the basic problem? Why is God calling Moses? Because Israel, God's covenant people, are languishing in slavery. Their cry has reached heaven. God has heard their cry. He's going to rescue his people. And Moses will be the agent of deliverance, the one that God will use to take his people out of the land of Egypt to the promised land. The call is God raising up the deliverer. It's an extraordinary encounter. The Lord and Moses. It's the beginning we saw last week of a communion that will last through the life of Moses as he will again and again go up the mountain and speak to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. It was that great reward that he was looking for as he left Egypt and chose the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. He experienced communion with God. But in that communion, Moses still reveals himself to be a man. He has doubts and fears about this call. He's got to stand in front of Pharaoh. And his first objection is, Pharaoh is strong. How in the world will I take the people out? God said, I will be with you. I will go with you. Here will be the sign. You're going to come back to this mountain. You're going to worship. My design is not only to bring you into communion, but to bring my people to this place of communion. And that is what I will do. Don't be afraid of Moses. The second objection that Pharaoh brought up was, well, what am I going to say to the people? Who is it that is sending you to save us? What am I going to say when they ask your name? And then we had God's glorious self-revelation. I am who I am, the eternal, self-sufficient, self-existent God of the covenant who never forsakes his promises, the creator of the ends of the earth who never faints or grows weary. That is who sent you. Tell the people that. That's where we left off. But we're picking up in the same conversation. And Moses has two more objections, two more fears, two more worries. And the first one is that the people won't believe me. And the second one essentially is that God has picked the wrong man. Number one, even if I tell them your name, I'm afraid they won't believe the word you've given me. And number two, I think you've picked the wrong man because I think I'm unable to communicate the message you've given. He's still filled with doubts. And let's focus on the first of his fears or doubts or objections. He says, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Moses estimates. He in one sense here, is estimating Israel's response, and his estimation is basically poor. He says, I know what's going to happen. This is what I'm afraid is going to happen. I'm going to go with this call. I'm going to go with this word. I'm going to go with your name. And then they're going to say, God didn't appear to you. You're lying. They're big fears. They're, in a sense, unfounded fears. You see Moses as he's wrestling with doubts. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. God already said, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him. God already said, they're going to listen. But Moses can't conceive of this. He says, I'm still afraid. Why? Now, it's easy to point to Moses' failure here. But Moses is dealing, in another sense, with reality. He's dealing with reality. He knew human nature. He knew Israel. He knew their spiritual condition. He knew their weakness. He has real insight into human nature. What he expects is not just imagined. In a sense, it's realistic. It's realistic. It was realistic in Moses' day. It's realistic today. People, by nature, don't listen to the message that God sent into the world. By nature, they refuse to listen. The Bible says that they're blind, they're deaf, Their understanding is darkened, and they will not listen to the word of God. They prefer unbelief. It's staggering. What was Moses' message? I mean, this is a staggering insight into human nature. Moses' message is, I've come here to relieve you from your slavery and deliver you to the promised land. And Moses says, I'm afraid they're going to say God didn't send you. And there's an analogy. Again, this week, the same. I was witnessing to someone this week about the realities of the gospel. It's a remarkable testimony to the hardness and blindness and rebellion of the human heart. And when you go into the world and you say this, Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, and he died there, and then he rose again from the dead, and he's ascended at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to make intercession for his people, and you believe in him, and you will have everlasting life. And people say what? The Lord didn't send you. It's remarkable. The message of life and forgiveness and freedom. Slaves of sin headed to eternal condemnation. The gospel is preached, and they refuse to hear the voice of God. They reject his messengers. They reject his message. And Moses is right in the sense that that is the nature of humanity. We are prone to fail to listen to God, particularly prone to fail to listen to God when he speaks to us through his messengers. Moses is afraid of this. You know, sometimes it can appear that when you're sitting here in worship and you see me again and you see the elders again, and we've had various people preaching in the past weeks, that it would be a very big mistake to think that God in his active divine power in his word is not present with us. That somehow there's a distance. Let me give you an illustration. Children, perhaps, you know, your room is a mess, and your brother, older brother or sister comes to you and says, clean your room. And what does usually the younger brother or sister say at that point? No. Why? Because I don't have to listen to you. That's what they often say. Then what if the brother or sister says this? Well, Mom actually told me to tell you. Well, even then, sometimes your brother or sister will say what to you? No. Now why? Because Mom isn't there. And they doubt the word. And there's a sense in which because Mom or Dad isn't in the room, maybe I can get away with this. It's just a message. I don't see the source of it. Does it really have authority? And there's a tendency for children then to say, take the chance while you can. Moses is worried that that's what Israel's going to do. Take the chance while they can. Human nature is to reject God's message and messenger. Now, in light of this, what is God's response, both to Moses' doubts and fears and to Israel? It's remarkable. He doesn't rebuke Moses or the people, but he answers so graciously, I will help you, and I will help the people by giving three remarkable signs that underscore the authority of the message. In other words, Moses, this may happen, but I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to provide for them. And look what God says. Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And so it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. He takes the rod or the staff here. The word in the Hebrew is a word that will run through the Old Testament, and it is used for a rod that is a symbol of power. It's also the word, Old Testament Hebrew word, that tells us it's the word for tribe. And the picture there was that the chieftain of the tribe, representing the whole tribe, would carry the rod or the scepter of the tribe, representing the power and authority and solidarity of that tribe. Now, Moses' rod is likely here just a shepherd's staff. It's a humble rod. God says, what's in your hand? He says, a rod. God says, take that symbol of power, and here's the sign. Throw it on the ground. And as he threw it on the ground, the command then resulted in a remarkable supernatural sign, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out and take it by the tail. And the sign was instantaneously reversed. What's the significance? It's very simple. God was saying, my supernatural divine power rests upon you. This will no longer be an ordinary shepherd's staff, but it will be a divinely provided sign that the power of the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who can speak and bring things out of nothing into existence, is with you and upon your ministry. This sign I give you of my infinite power. And it's interesting that this sign, if you look at the end of the passage, you shall take this rod in your hand, verse 17, with which you shall do the signs. And it is actually this rod, when you think of Aaron and Hur lifting up Moses' hands in the battle with the Amalekites, it is actually, if you look a few verses earlier, God said, take that rod and hold it up. It was the rod that represented the power of God resting on the ministry of Moses. And the sum is that Moses' ministry comes with divine power. Then a second sign is given in the mercy of God. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. Then a second sign is given. Supernatural again. This one refers to the hand. Again, a symbol of Moses' strength and labor all through the Old Testament. In chapter 2 already, when Moses was at the well and he rescued the daughters of the priest of Midian, they said, he rescued us from the hand of those men. That God was going to stretch out his hand, and with a mighty hand, he was going to save his people. Pharaoh was going to stretch out his hand and try and keep the people. And God says, here, take your hand and place it into your cloak here in your chest, and then take it out again. And when he took it out again, it was leprous. And the sign is essentially this. God would take that leprosy and make it clean. For God said, place your hand in again. And when he took it out, it was as clean as the rest of his flesh. What was leprosy a sign of in the Old Testament? God would reveal it explicitly in Numbers chapter 12, just some short years later. But surely the Israelites already knew that this was a sign of something very simple. Leprosy was a sign of death and its encroaching power, the pollution of sin and the curse of God. When Moses' hand comes out and he's leprous, it is as if the declaration of God is that Moses will surely die. He is under my wrath and condemnation. But when Moses places his hand in the second time and takes it out, and his flesh was clean like the rest of his body, perfectly healed, God was saying, I have power to deliver from death. I am the one who is able to set slaves at liberty. The ones who are dying under the whip can be set free. I am the God of redemption. Third sign, the water is turned to blood. God says this, if they do not believe these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water you take from the river shall become blood on the dry land. Now, it's not as evident in the New King James what actually is happening. If you go back to the original Hebrew, I think the ESV says it more clearly. The word for the river is actually the Nile. It can be translated either the river or the Nile. It's the great river of Egypt. It was the river of Pharaoh's judgment on Israel. Throw the children into the river, the boys that they may not live. And when God says, this is the last sign, take some of that water and pour it on the ground, the third declaration, which will be echoed in the plagues, the first plague of turning the river to blood, is that God is a God of supernatural avenging judgment. I will take the lifeline of Egypt, and he would later, the Nile River, and I will turn it into blood as a sign, a precursor of my final judgment in the 10th plague. I am a God of holy judgments, and it's a warning of judgment. Its significance, again, as he pours the water onto the ground and it becomes blood, it's a warning of the judgment that would follow. Again, in chapter 7, it's very clear when the waters become blood, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. It is a precursor sign of God's holy judgment. So you have three signs. One, divine power. Particularly, divine power on Moses, resting on Moses in his ministry. Number two, a sign that says, redeeming grace, I will heal your sicknesses and save you from your sin and from slavery. Number three, a sign that says, I am the God of holy judgments against sin. If they weren't listening to the first two, give him the third one, that they might know that I am the Lord. It's remarkable that this is God's answer to Moses. It's a condescension to sinful humanity. God here is condescending. First thing you need to learn here is that God is real and that he does condescend. He's real. Our age is demanding a pervasive naturalism about everything. Let me give you an example. That is, if science can't define it, it must be false. Man is the measure of truth, and if man cannot explain a phenomenon or define it, and it can't possibly have happened, nor will it happen. And so these signs are written off simply as mythical and legendary by the unbeliever who reads these words. But the reality of the situation is the opposite. The Bible demands from the very first words, and God said, let there be light, to the very last description of the city of God coming down from heaven upon earth, a pervasive supernaturalism that declares a God who speaks in history and works in history. And he does it in two ways. He's doing it right now. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, Colossians 1 tells us, through him all things hold together, in him all things consist. By his ordinary providence, the stars in their courses, and the atoms in this room, and your beating heart, and your thinking mind, everything is being upheld by the word of his power. He does it a second way. In history, again and again, he has, in extraordinary ways, manifested his power and his glory in order to declare the gospel of free grace. And so God gives these signs. Moses says, they're not going to believe that you sent me. And God says, now let me show them and you my unmistakable divine power. As the serpent turns, the rod turns into a serpent and a rod again. Your hand is leprous and then clean again. As the water that was taken from the Nile's water is poured on the ground and turns into blood, that I, the Lord, rule over all of history. I'm the Creator God, and I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant. And he declares himself in supernatural signs. The burning bush, the three signs, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea. Direct and obvious signs. We read again here that the text could not be clearer in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Supernatural sign. When he throws the rod on the ground and it becomes a snake, what does he do? He starts to run. It's not a mirage. He's the author of this. He says, when I did that, the reality of the thing caused me to flee. I saw it with my eyes. I handled it with my hands. I heard his word with my ears. Secondly, God condescends in mercy. He doesn't owe us these things. You know that God would have been abundantly merciful. Track with me here for a moment. If he had simply given us the good news of salvation. If Moses had just said, God just said, well, don't worry about if they doubt. Just go tell them, I'll set them free. If they listen, great. If they don't, that's okay. Or even more pointedly, in the New Testament, the gospel, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was unmistakably testified to with signs and wonders. Why? Did it need to be? Did there need to be signs and wonders attached to the ministry of the Lord Jesus in order for penal substitutionary atonement to take place? Follow with me here for a moment. In other words, Christ could have died in a place not witnessed, unknown, as a sacrifice for sinners on whom the wrath of God was poured, and we could have just been told about it through one messenger that God told about. But no, God has designed, in his plan, to manifest his saving grace in history with unmistakable power and glory. The prophetic ministries of the Old Testament pulse with supernatural power. Look at Elijah, look at Elisha, look at Moses. It's the inbreaking of God himself in history with signs of power to testify to his word. Supremely, no greater is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, the entire Old Testament, all of the manifestations of power and glory, even here at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity is the one who is speaking, is pulsing with and pointing forward to the greatest manifestation of the glory of God in human history, and that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about it. Peter, when he preached him, says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with wonders and signs and miracles. In other words, these signs of God in history are the testimony of God himself to the truth of the gospel. So the angels sang at his birth, and he healed the sick, and he stilled the sea, and he raised Lazarus, and he raised the son of the widow of Nain, and he fed the 5,000, and he was transfigured on the mount, and his face shone like the sun. And the voice at his baptism said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice at his entry into Jerusalem spoke, this is my beloved son. And the people heard it thunder. And at the cross there were earthquakes and darkness for 3 hours. And then at the empty tomb there was an angel announcing that Christ has risen again from the dead. The whole of his ministry testified to with signs and wonders saying, there is a God who reigns over history and who has manifested himself to humanity in acts of powerful, condescending revelation. That's what we have here when God says to Moses, I will give you 3 signs so that they know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. See, the gospel has been attested to by the unmistakable manifestation of the power of God. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ bearing the infinite wrath of God on the cross in the darkness and finishing his work. Again, pulsing with the reality that God is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Some people would ask the question at this point, well, where are the signs now? Where are they now? And if you go turn on your TV and you'll get all kinds of people on the various channels that tell you they can do these same things. They can't. No one's being raised from the dead. No one's cancer is being healed. No one's rod is turned into a snake. No one's leprous hand goes in clean, comes out leprous, and then comes out clean. They're false signs. But not only are they false signs, they're not needed anymore. Because the signs are always attached in history to the particular revelation of God as he speaks from heaven through his servants to his people. And he's finished that. And we have the word. And in the word is the abiding testimony to the supernatural saving grace of God, particularly in Jesus Christ. The epicenter. All of these things are pointing to the ministry of Christ. The Bible is true that God is all-powerful. He brings salvation that he will judge. But then Moses, what does he do after that? If we keep reading, you'll see here that he still doubts. It's really remarkable and humbling. Because even with these signs, Moses is not finished objecting. Seems he still thinks that the situation's impossible. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. God has answered 3 objections. The first one, Pharaoh's too strong. The second one, what is your name? The third one is, these people won't believe. Now he comes to the fourth one. You wonder how he can keep objecting, but this one's different than all the rest. So far, they've all been about external problems. Now Moses finally gets to his heart problem. God, I am insufficient. He knew the Egyptian court. Verse 10, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before or since you've spoken to your servant. He's afraid that when he gets in the midst of those magicians and philosophers and mathematicians and kings and rulers, he grew up with them.
He knew the place that they were going to obliterate him.
Seems to be that he had maybe some sort of impediment, speech impediment, or just he was afraid to speak in public. And he said, Lord, I see your signs, I know what you're saying, but I think you have the wrong person. Look again, particularly. Verse 13, O Lord, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. It seems reasonable at first, it sounds pious. And if we're like Moses, we can think these kind of objections are pious, but it really wasn't. We can think, yes, God has a plan to defeat his enemies, to rule the universe. He's spoken in these last days in his Son. He's testified to the glory and grace of Jesus Christ by signs and wonders. I believe all those things. One thing I don't believe is that he's able to help me. That's where Moses was at. He can't change me. He cannot use me. It's a deep-seated attitude problem in Moses and in us. And it's very clear from God's first response that Moses has no right saying these things. In verse 11 and 12, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, says the Lord. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. God says, Moses, let me remind you who I am. I made you before I chose you. And I made your mind and your mouth. And I will teach you what you need to say. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am who I am, the self-existent one, Moses. You would think that would settle it. But then he said in verse 13, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And here Moses' denial becomes personal. And God is angered. Look at verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. In the Hebrew originally, there was fire in the nostrils of God. He was breathing fire at Moses. God was angry with his servant. Don't doubt me, Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. What's remarkable here is that even when Moses presses the doubts right to the point of even God's anger, God responds the same way he did every other time. Moses, I will provide for you. I'll give you Aaron. I know you're weak and sinful. But I will give you a mouthpiece. I will give you everything you possibly need, Moses, in order that you might carry out the calling that I have given you. And this is how it will work. I will speak to you, and you will be like God to Aaron, and you will speak the words of God, and he will take the voice and the lips and the mouth that I have given him and his eloquence, and he will declare the message from the throne of heaven. And here, Moses, I will give you everything you need to carry out the call. But Moses, don't ever doubt me. Look at verse 17. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Go, Moses. Remember the rod. I've given you everything you need. And there, like the burning bush that was not consumed, Moses is not consumed under the fire of God's anger, but rather God provides everything he needs. Some closing lessons. Some lessons first about you and your Bible. The whole chapter, this whole section is filled with the human tendency to doubt the living God. Israel's tendency, Moses' tendency. Don't think it's not yours by nature. Now, if you're unconverted here this morning, you just doubt the Word of God. That's your default position. And the Bible says something even more probing. It says that that's all you can do and that's all you will do. For the natural man cannot receive the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. And what you see in the weakness of Israel and the weakness of Moses, for the unregenerate man is again just the default position, unable to receive the Word of God. You need to pray. Lord, send me your Spirit. Open my eyes, open my ears. You need to also, particularly this morning, consider the supernatural character of Revelation. The rod and the hand and the blood are only small signs of what in the future would be revealed in these last days when God has spoken to us in His Son, the brightness of the radiance of His glory. And you read the Gospels and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are pulsing with the revelatory, supernatural power of God declaring His redeeming grace for sinners. And you need to listen. And listening, you must believe in order to be saved. The rest of the Exodus is going to pulse with this power. The burning bush is but the beginning. The signs are added to them. Then the Red Sea crossing. God speaks in history powerfully. His word also says that Jesus powerfully ascended into heaven. He disappeared up into the clouds, supernaturally. Lifted up from the earth, ascended into heaven, and will one day, with the same supernatural power and glory, the sound of an archangel come rushing to this world and judge the living and the dead. That God's not done with supernatural revelations of power. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're a Christian, fight temptation. Satan still whispers what? Has God indeed said? That's what he wants us. He wants us to be doubters. The world will not rest. They will say this book is a book of emptiness. There's no power in it. It's like any other. Moses' doubts are instructive for us. He understands so much. He's hearing from the angel of the Lord himself. He sees the burning bush. He threw the rod on the ground and picked it up. His hand was leprous and it was healed. And he still said, Lord, I don't think you've got the right person. It's a powerful tendency, even in believers, to often be deaf to the promises of God. But look at those promises again. And those are promises that were given to Moses and to us in Christ. Come now. I will go with you. In chapter 3, verse 12, I will certainly be with you. And then again, chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, go, I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what you should say. All spoken by the angel of the Lord out of the bush. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else, he says. It's a negative example, and Paul says we should learn from these in 1 Corinthians 10. You need to know the Scriptures. You need to know what God is saying. And then you may not and must not doubt the living, powerful Word of God attested to us, particularly in history with signs and wonders. We must hear and believe. When God says, I will forgive your sins if you come to Christ in faith, you believe the promises of the gospel attested to you with supernatural power. When God says, do not love the world or the things of the world, and you say, yes, Lord, I believe your word. It has come to me, and I believe it is truth. Maybe you're struggling with doubts and fears. Consider also in this passage the graciousness of God, His patience. With doubting Israel, He gives signs. With doubting Moses, fearful doubting Moses, whom God's anger was aroused against, who in one sense deserves death, He says, Moses, I will give you a helper. This is the gracious compassion of God. If you're here this morning wrestling with doubts, consider the powerful truth of God. The power of God in the gospel, who has spoken to us again in these last days in His Son, not like Moses, a servant, but a son in the house of God, with sovereign power. The one who never shrank back from His calling, not my will, but your will be done. Who, unlike Moses, though he was, in a sense, the fulfillment of the type that Moses was as a deliverer. Unlike Moses, superseding him in every way, particularly in his perfect submission to the will of his heavenly Father. If you're doubting the promises of God this morning or the Word of God on any topic, repent of your slowness to receive it. And remember that God has testified to it with power and believe the Word of God. Ultimately, the true measure of anyone's eternal state lies in this simple principle. Principle written down by the writer to the Hebrews. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. He has spoken to us in clarity and power through the ages, supremely in His Son of saving grace.
hear him, and believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are those who are slow of heart so often to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Lord, slow of heart to believe your gracious promises of forgiveness, slow of heart to embrace your commands, slow of heart in the face of an accusing world and a tempter to fully trust your revelation of your glory. But we thank you for your condescension. In the days of Moses with supernatural signs, and in Jesus of Nazareth, whom you attested to us with signs and wonders, which were unmistakable to the nation of Israel in his day, and remain so in your word for us today. Lord, we pray that we would not doubt but believe, that we would not stand over your word but submit ourselves to it, that we would cling to your promises of protecting power and grace, of deliverance and mercy, as you have declared them with power to us. We pray for your Spirit, that we might have ears to hear your message for your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.